Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Philippians chapter 2. Today we're going to read beginning at verse 5 down through verse 11, but our focus for the sermon today will be verses 5 through 8. So beginning Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We just finished seeing last time that the Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippians, and through them, you and me as well, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others as more significant than yourselves. That's verse 4 in this chapter. And now what Paul does is he mentions Christ as the ultimate and perfect example of humility. He wants us to understand from the life and death and resurrection of Christ the blessing of God that falls upon Christ and the blessing of God that is ours in humility. We are to look at a beautiful illustration. Not only is it a great illustration, this paragraph is full of incredible doctrine. Now, I know that there are people that don't like the word doctrine, as though somehow or other it were a terrible word. But this paragraph contains in it, just think about what it has. It contains in it the doctrine of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both fully God and fully man. It contains in it the doctrine of the two estates of Christ, the doctrine of the estate of humiliation that we'll look at today, and the doctrine of the estate of the exaltation of Christ that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. It contains in it a teaching about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his crucifixion, about his resurrection and ascension, about his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and the final judgment and things that will take place at that time. It's an incredible paragraph. We could spend years dealing with this. We're going to look this week at the first half of what the Apostle Paul says. We're going to look at the verses 5 through 8 that deal with Christ's state of humiliation as it is an example to us of what genuine, true Christian humility is all about. Next week, as I said, Lord willing, we'll take up the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins by exhorting us to have the same mindset that Jesus Christ has. Have this mind among yourselves, he writes, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He wants the Philippians, and he wants you and me, to have our attitude and mindset to be Christian. He wants us to imitate Christ in the way we think and in the way we act toward one another. In particular, he wants us to have humility as we deal with each other in the church. Now, he's going to speak in chapter 4 about a potential problem that's developing in Philippi. As we looked at chapter 1, we talked about what a great church this was. We looked at the fact that Paul did not write this letter because there was some terrible, horrible, awful heresy or terrible problem that was developing in the church. But let's remember, every church on earth is full of sinners. This one is too. And sinners, when we rub shoulders with one another, sometimes we irritate one another. And the same thing happened in Philippi. There were two women in the church. He calls them by name. in chapter 4 who were having a squabble. And the problem was this squabble had the potential to become a schism, to become a division within the church at Philippi. And so Paul's going to head that off before it ever happens. He's going to use the theology and the philosophy of that great philosopher Barney Fife, who said, nip it in the bud. And so he's going to deal with that right away so that hopefully it doesn't develop into something a lot worse. He wants them and us to be humble. He wants us to be humble as Jesus was humble. He wants them and us to put others' concerns ahead of our own, as Jesus did. And so he wants the Philippians to imitate Christ's humility by putting one another ahead of themselves. And you and I also are to do the same thing. So we're called upon to imitate Christ. Now, when we think about imitating Christ, there's some things we can't do. If we imitate Christ, you and I cannot die vicariously for the sins of someone else. We can die to save their life. That can happen. And it has happened throughout history. We can give our lives to save the life of someone else. But we cannot ever die for their sins. Only Christ could do that, and only Christ did do that. So there are some things we can't do, but there is one thing we can do, and that's what Paul is talking about here in this mindset of the Lord Jesus. He wants them, and he wants you, and he wants me to have the same spirit and attitude in our minds and hearts that Jesus had when he went to the cross. He wants us to have an attitude of lowliness. He wants us to have an attitude of helpfulness. He wants us to have an attitude of self-sacrifice for one another, so that we can see by looking at Christ in his self-sacrificial life and death how you and I are to relate to each other in the church of the Lord Jesus. And so in order to be able to do that, we have to know something about how Christ thought about what he was doing in his ministry and as it relates to you and me. And so Paul tells us in verse 6, as we begin to look at this state of humiliation, something about form and equality. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He speaks of Christ being in the form of God. Now, as English speakers, when we think about form, sometimes we don't mean the same thing that Paul means when he uses this term. When we think about form, it's possible to think about form, for example, in a department store mannequin. Here's a mannequin all dressed up in a suit, and it's in the form of a human being, but it's not a human being. That's not what Paul's talking about. He uses a couple of particular terms in this paragraph that we need to grasp. So you're going to learn Greek today. Well, one thing you're going to learn is this first use of the word form in verse 6 is morphe. And that's translated and ought to be translated form, but what does it mean? In Greek, the word means the true and exact nature of something. It means possessing all of the characteristics and all of the qualities of something. So, therefore, having the form of God means roughly the equivalent thing of Paul saying being equal with God in all things. That's what he's getting at. Having the form of God means he is equal with God. So what Paul's doing is he's starting here with the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's starting with him prior to his incarnation, and he's moving from there to talk about Christ in his incarnation and the whole nature that he has as the Son of God. The point's this. Jesus Christ always has been and always will continue to be God by nature. That's what this word morphe means. It means form. It means the exact nature. Both before and after his incarnation. So Christ is in the form of God prior to his incarnation and after his incarnation. All that's true of God is true of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is equal with the Father. He is equal with the Holy Spirit in everything. He has all of the attributes of God. So Paul can write to the Colossians in chapter 2, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And as we looked in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "He," Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So Christ indeed is in the form of God. He is equal with God. And yet Paul says he did not count this equality, he did not count his existence in the form equal to God as something that would in any way prevent him from taking on our nature and dying for our sins. In his deity, Christ has always existed as equal with his Father. There's never been a time when Christ was ever inferior to the Father in any way. And yet, as he considered the incarnation, Jesus did not hesitate to become man simply because it would involve pain and suffering and hardship and sorrow. He didn't hesitate at all. He did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means something that is to be held on to, clung to at all costs. There's no question of Jesus losing his deity. That's not going to happen. In whole or in part, that's not going to happen. During the incarnation, Christ remained entirely equal with the Father throughout. He's not afraid that because of the incarnation, his equality with God would somehow slip away from his grasp. And so he didn't imagine that having equality with God, which he already possessed, this is not something he's trying to possess, he's already got that. He didn't imagine that it would lead him to hold on to his privileges at all costs. It's not something to be grasped, to be kept and exploited for his own benefit and advantage. Instead, what Paul's getting at here is that the Lord Jesus Christ had a mindset of service to us, as well as service to his Father. And so he begins to speak about form and servanthood in verse 7. "But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The words "emptied himself" have caused controversy down through the centuries. There have been people that have gotten wrong ideas about this term. There have been some who mistakenly thought back then, and even think today, that Jesus gave up his deity when he became man. No. It's not true. He didn't give it up at all. He didn't give it up in part. It's not like he lost part of his deity. No, none of that happened. He remained fully God throughout. Nor can it be that he gave up any of his divine attributes, because if he had done that, he would have ceased to be God. He didn't do that when he became man. Remember, for example, when we studied the Gospel according to John, in chapter 1, Jesus talks to Nathanael. And Jesus tells Nathanael, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That's chapter 1, verse 48. And Nathanael is stunned. Now, this is something that passes between Jesus and Nathanael that we don't have any great clue about. Okay, there's something going on here that Nathanael knows that Jesus couldn't know unless Jesus is God. And so he blurts out, he's surprised, and he blurts out that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. You see, what he understood was only God could see and know this, whatever was passing on, whatever was going on there. And therefore, that means that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. And read the Gospel according to John, we're told that over and over again. He didn't entrust himself to men because he knew what was in every man. He knew what was in men's hearts. He knew that Judas, and he knew that Judas was going to betray him. It's not like Jesus was clueless and he picked a guy that he thought was really nice, and lo and behold, at the last moment, suddenly he is stunned and surprised that this man that was so faithful to him gave him up. No, he knew that all along. And so Jesus didn't give up his attribute of omniscience. He didn't give up being in the form of God during his incarnation. So what Paul is saying here is that Christ, who has and had all of the privileges that were rightly his because he's the king of all creation, the king of the universe, gave up those privileges to become an ordinary Jewish baby bound for the cross. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. I heard a song just this past week I'd never heard before, a gospel song, in which the point was made that Christ was the king of all creation, that Christ was the king of the universe, and that Jesus made the cross on which he was crucified. He caused that tree to grow that eventually was used to hang him on. That's a stunning thing when you think about it. Jesus is Lord of all creation. And he is equal with his Father. He had every right to stay in heaven. But he didn't, because he loved us. And he came to this world and voluntarily gave himself for our sakes. And so Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Jesus owns all things. It's true of Christ, just as it's true of the Father, that the cattle on a thousand hills are his. That there's nothing that you could give to Christ that he doesn't already possess. And yet when he came into this world to be born, he did not come to a palace of a king. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. And he wasn't born in some great house. He was born in a stable. Christ was poor. He didn't have a place to lay his head, he says, throughout his earthly ministry. And he went about in that way. And yet through his poverty, you are made rich in Christ. So his emptying himself consists in, and the ESV's right in the way they translate this, it consists in his becoming human. When you and I think about emptying, I'll just take an example. A glass of water. In order to empty the glass, you pour the water out and the glass is empty of water. Okay, don't get in. No engineer jokes about it. No, it's being full of air now. Right, okay. We're not going to talk about that. You empty the water out, water's gone. Okay? That's what we normally think about when we think about emptying. In this passage, when Christ empties himself, he does so by taking to himself another nature, the human nature. What he empties himself of are his privileges as king of the universe to sit upon the throne in heaven. He empties himself of the external manifestations of his glory that are his. And so he veils his glory while he's among men. Only on the Mount of Transfiguration does he sort of pull that veil back a little bit, and his disciples are able to see, and they are stunned by what they see. And remember when his enemies came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're looking for Jesus, and they say, he asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he responds, remember the Greek's important here, "Ego I me, I am," which is the covenant name of God. And the second he says, "I am," all of his enemies fall to the ground. That's a revealing of the glory of God. Now, they couldn't have arrested him unless he wanted to be arrested, unless he allowed himself to be arrested, because he's God. So he did not give up any aspect of being God, but he veiled his glory when he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And that's what he says here. Taking upon himself the form of a servant. Once again, that word form is used, which means that Jesus took upon himself the true nature of a servant. Now, he has always existed from all eternity in the nature of God. He is fully God. And at a particular point in time, the incarnation, Christ took upon himself the true, full nature of a servant, of a human. And that means that Christ's human nature is true. It wasn't a hologram. It wasn't something that was less than human or mixed with the divine in some way. It was truly a nature like ours. But it wasn't the nature of an earthly king. It was the nature of a servant. He told the disciples in Luke chapter 22, "I am among you as one who serves." And he told them in Mark, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So he who is master of all became the servant of all, and yet at the same time still remains master of all. What a great mystery. What an astounding fact about Jesus. And he uses this true servanthood as an illustration for his own disciples to follow. Remember, as they come to the upper room for the Last Supper, the disciples are arguing among themselves, which they apparently did more than once, about which one of them was the greatest. Which one of them was the best? Which one of them ought to be in charge of all kinds of things? And so they're having this discussion about which one is the greatest. Now, we know who's the greatest. That's Christ. So what does Jesus do? When they come in, he takes off his outer garments. He wraps a towel around himself. And he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And they're stunned. He does all of this. He puts on his outer garments, and then he teaches them this in John 13. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Here's the King of the universe. Here is Almighty God. Here is the Creator of all creation. Here is the Lord of all, the Master of all, washing his disciples' feet. That's something that only a slave or a servant would do, and none of the disciples would want to do that. And yet, Jesus does. And he says, "I'm your Lord. I did this, you imitate me." And what he's getting at there is imitate this attitude of servanthood toward one another. Instead of fighting about who's the best, instead of fighting about who's the greatest, instead serve one another in this way. And so Christ empties himself by being born in the likeness of men. Ah, different word, likeness. Not the same word as form. The word likeness means similar to men. Does that mean that there was something wrong with the nature of Jesus? No. What it's getting at here is that Christ's human nature was not like that of Adam in the garden prior to the fall. It was not like the nature that he has now as he's seated on the throne of heaven. It is not like the nature that he will display when he comes again as the judge of the living and the dead. Instead, his nature is the weakened, human, fallen, sinful nature of sinful man, although he himself is not a sinner. Okay, so what Jesus took upon himself is this. He took upon himself human nature, damaged by sin and weakened by sin so that it is subject to death, but Christ himself remained sinless as an individual. His human nature was burdened with the results of the fall, burdened with the results of sin, therefore subject to death, but it was not sinful itself. So Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son," listen to this, "in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh," in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Hebrews 4:15, we saw as we studied that letter, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now Paul talks about form and obedience. In verse 8, "And having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I wish the ESV had been consistent, because this word form is not the same word form that you find in verse 6. It's an entirely different word. Verse 6, it's morphe, which means the exact nature. In verse 8, it's schema, which means an outward appearance. And so the verse ought to be translated, "And having been found in human fashion, he humbled himself." Morphe has to do with the interior, essential, abiding nature of a person or thing. Schema has to do with the fashion, the external, accidental, fleeting bearing or appearance of a thing. Now, once again, does this mean there's something wrong with Jesus' humanity? No, that's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is Jesus possesses two natures. He's the only person ever to do so. He possesses the nature of God, and he possesses the nature of man, and he is fully God and fully man, not any mixture of the two, not that one is greater than the other or less than the other, fully God and fully man. The emphasis is on this. When people looked at Jesus, what they saw was appeared to be merely a human being. That's what Paul's saying. When they looked at Jesus, he didn't glow. Now, in Ezekiel, he does. And in Revelation, he does. But here, he doesn't, except on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we talked. Jesus didn't glow. There was nothing about Jesus that made people walk up to him and say, "Wow, you must be God. Look at how you look." In fact, Isaiah says he was deformed and disfigured, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People looked at him, and he was in such pain and such sorrow upon the cross, they turned their faces away from him. He didn't look like God on the cross, but he was. And so instead of revering him, they rejected him, because men, when they looked at Jesus on earth, could not see that he was sinless just by looking at him, and could not see that he was God just by looking at him. So they hated him. In John chapter 5, Jesus, after a number of things, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, as they thought, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, that part they got right. But they couldn't understand it, because looking at him, it didn't seem that way. He was just a man, wasn't he? And that's the point that Paul's making. When people looked at him, he was found in human fashion. He appeared to merely be a man, but he is also God. He is sinless himself, and yet he came and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. He bowed himself to his Father's will. He was obedient to his heavenly Father in everything. As we saw in Hebrews 5, though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And so he submitted to his Father in all things. He became obedient to the point of death. It wasn't just any death. Jesus did not pass away peacefully in his sleep. It was a painful death. And it wasn't just a painful death, it was a shameful death. And it wasn't just a shameful death, it was a cursed death. And Paul said to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And remember, Christ made that tree. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I love the fact that you can always learn something new about Scripture. And this past week, as I was reading in William Hendrickson's commentary on Philippians, he made a point that struck me. He's talking about Christ on the cross, and he says it this way. He says, thus, while he was hanging on the cross, from below Satan and all his hosts assailed him. From round about, men heaped scorn upon him. From above, God dropped upon him the pallor of darkness, the symbol of the curse. And from within, there arose this bitter cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Hendrickson says, into this hell, the hell of Calvary, Christ descended. Paul uses all this to press home a point. And the point is this. If Christ, Lord of all, Master of all, Creator of all, humbled himself so greatly to serve us in this way, surely you, Philippians, you, Christians today, surely you can humble yourselves in your own small way. If Christ humbled himself that much for us, can we not humble ourselves to serve him and to serve one another? May we learn the lesson of true humility that we see in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this great illustration that Paul has chosen to use, an illustration that is so profound. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the fact that that illustration points to the truth of Christ being both God and man and being our great Redeemer and yet loving us so much that he humbled himself to die in our place. Father, may we also humble ourselves to serve Christ and to serve one another. May we take to heart these things that Paul writes about and live in Christian service for our God and Savior and also for each other. We pray this through Jesus our King. Amen.